Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Well, please open with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, a long letter, 16-chapter letter of the Apostle Paul. In many ways, one of the best descriptions of the good news gospel of Jesus Christ. But in the first three chapters, admittedly, begins with very bad news. So my challenge over the coming weeks will to be preaching that very bad news with great hope in our Savior Jesus Christ. We'll begin our sermon series by reading one verse only of chapter 1, verse 18, the beginning of this section the Apostle Paul deals with on the theme that we're all messed up. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, I'll read the verse. Please listen as I read out loud. This is God's word. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that as we teach through this verse that you would grant us grace to see how deep our problems truly are and how wide and high salvation in Jesus actually is. Save us, O Lord, rescue us. Rescue us from all that which afflicts us. And we pray that you would grant us more and more of Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name, and let us all say, Amen. Well, imagine with me a moment. For a moment, imagine with me a husband and a wife on a lovely walk along the Grand River. The husband suddenly turns to his wife and he says, I love you. I love you so much that I will jump into this river and drown for you. And then he does. What is she supposed to think? Is this supposed to give her comfort and joy? Not at all. Well, in the same way, the watching world finds little value in the words of Jesus when he says, I love you. And I love you so much, I will die for you. And he does. Because the world sees itself walking along the riverbank of life, safe and sound and happy. But change the story just a bit and it makes more sense. In this instance, it is the wife who has fallen into the river. She is the one drowning. And so the husband says, I love you. I love you so much. I will dive in and save you even if I lose my life. And he does. Now the story makes sense. You see, loving someone and dying for someone because they are in danger makes total sense to us. And that is the gospel. Now, one reason that modern preaching struggles to tell the story of the gospel is because we fail to tell the story in the beginning. We are all messed up. The story makes no sense without hearing the first tagline, we are messed up. In our hurry to preach the good news about Jesus, sometimes we omit the bad news about our misery, about our inevitable death, and our profound danger of judgment. And so today, when the local church says Jesus died to save us, people say, well, from what? From boredom? From loneliness? Fear? Lack of purpose? Now, I do admit we all need help with those things, but Jesus did not die on a cross simply to make us less bored. No, in order for the good news of the gospel to be exceedingly good, we must first hear the bad news, which is exceedingly bad. The bad news makes the gospel good news, and it makes the gospel intelligible news. And here is the bad news. Are you ready? God is very angry with the world. God is very angry with the world. Now, Paul will spend three chapters on this theme. He builds his case in three ways in these three chapters. Firstly, he builds his case against people who don't have a Bible, don't own a Bible, never heard of the Bible, and they've never read in the Bible that God explicitly says he's angry. Even though they should see signs of it all around, they've just never read it. Secondly, Paul builds his case against people who do have a Bible, religious people who have a Bible, and they should know this truth that God is angry at the world. And thirdly, Paul builds this case, finally, against the whole world, red, brown, yellow, black and white, male and female, slave and free, rich and poor, married and single. All should instinctively know that something is wrong, that the divine is angry over something. God is angry with the world. And so the central truth of the Christian gospel is that you and I need to be saved, but not from adolescent boredom, not from existential despair. We need to be saved from God's anger. That's our first point. God is angry. Now, these are not my words. These are the words of the Bible. So look there at your verse again, Romans 1:18. Keep it open. And let me read verse 18. It says this: "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Now, one reason why you don't see so many modern preachers starting a series called God is Angry. One reason so few preachers mention God's anger is because the idea of God's anger is very unpopular with modern man. This is not popular. It's offensive to modern ears. It's an embarrassment to the progressive Western, progressive liberal democratic mind. In his book, Why I Am Not a Christian, listen to the words of Lord Bertrand Russell. "There is one very serious defect, to my mind, in Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell. I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. Christ, certainly as depicted in the Gospels, did believe in everlasting punishment, and one does find repeatedly a vindictive fury against those people who would not listen to his preaching. You do not, for instance, find that attitude in Socrates. You find him quite bland and urbane toward the people who would not listen to him, and it is, to my mind, far more worthy of a sage to take that line than to take the line of indignation." So that's modern thinking. Modern people, and with them drifting along modern preaching, finds God's anger embarrassing. It's unimportant. Or some think it's a wrong notion altogether and should be banned from church. They say the wrath of God should be abandoned by any enlightened person. Now, before tonight we refute this absurd notion, let's discuss two things: what God's wrath is, what his anger is, and what his anger is not. Firstly, what God's wrath is not, and this is important, so please listen closely. God's anger is not the same as human anger. God's anger is not the same as human anger. Now, there is such a thing we read in the Bible as righteous anger, but you and I must confess human anger generally falls short. We just blow it so often. Human anger is often irrational and petty and uncontrollable fire. It usually explodes, and there may be a nugget of truth, but the flame is fanned by our vanity. It is fanned by our native animosity. It is fanned by our innate desire for revenge. Human anger, and if you've ever experienced it, you know what I'm talking about, is often an embarrassment. Go ahead and ask my family and friends if they've ever watched me embarrass myself in front of them when I have gotten angry. And sort of at the end, you know. You're like, I just made a fool out of myself. All right. God's anger is not human anger. God's anger is free from all the poison that you and I mess anger up with. God's anger is righteous. The Bible says God never flies off the handle. God never loses his temper. God is not malicious, spiteful, or vindictive. Here's the tagline. God's anger is what our anger should be like. God's anger is what our anger should be like. After all, think about it with me. No human being wants to or should be completely devoid of anger. Do you admire, honestly, listen to me, do you admire a person who stands there with a silly grin on their face while they are witnessing an atrocity? We would call them an animal. There are times when God's people and all people should be angry. It is truly human to face evil eyeball to eyeball and to get angry. That is true humanity. The Bible has a name for this: righteous anger. You and I expect good presidents to be angry at terrorism. You and I expect good parents to be angry at anyone who would threaten the health, safety, and welfare of their family. And you and I should expect God, due to his holy nature, to be angry at all things evil. That's the kind of anger God has. It's everything that our anger never seems to be. Secondly, and this is fascinating, now listen to me closely, God's anger is not one of his eternal attributes. All right, so when we're talking about God being angry, it's not the same as when I say God is love. Let me explain. Wrath is a quality God possesses in response to evil, but it is not an eternal attribute. It is never right to say God is anger. You can say God is good. You can say God is love. You can say God is holy. Those are eternal attributes of God. God is, he was, and he ever shall be love. But anger is a recent quality. You see, it is not an attribute. It does not lie in his eternal nature. There was a time when God was not angry. Anger is a quality called into existence by the attribute of God's holiness in response to human and angelic evil. And there will be a time when God is no longer angry. God's anger will be quenched one day, out of existence, by the utter destruction of evil. So yes, it is true to say God is love. Yes, it is true to say God is just. But it is not right to say God is always angry. It's not true. It's not of the essence of God. And thirdly, wrapping up this point, God's wrath is not an embarrassment. It is not an embarrassment, no matter how browbeaten you may feel when you bring it up. It is not embarrassing. Now, I know there are many preachers out there who love to stand up and say, God is nice, God is kindly. He's a kindly old grandfather who would never harm a flea. Well, this preaching might mean well on one hand to insist that God is love, love, love. Yes, it is true. But you see what is happening by neutering God's anger. Neutering God's anger only promotes atheism in our world. Because sentimental notions about God, that he is all love and no anger, do not explain why this world is the way it is, why there is misery and evil and consequences for evil if God is all love. God's anger actually explains why there is moral cause and effect in the world, why in general good gets rewarded and evil gets punished, because of the active work of God. And so if one looks at the misery of this world and says, well, a God of all love who is all powerful is letting this happen, but he has no anger and he has no wrath, then why this? So to reject God's anger as embarrassing is to actually reject the chief Christian explanation for misery and suffering in the world. Keep up in this direction, you'll have no God left in the faith. And so that is what God's wrath is not. Now, secondly, we come to the point of what God's wrath is. All right, here's a definition of God's wrath. God's wrath is his holy, measured hatred of all that is evil. All right? His holy and measured hatred of all that is evil. And so on one hand, God's wrath should make us clap and applaud and approve. Anyone with a thinking and moral mind should clap, because God's wrath means down with evil, down with the bad, down with all that is morally wrong, that our conscience shouts and says yes, except conveniently when it's against us. And God's holiness means up with all that is good, up with the beautiful, up with the true, up with the lovely, up with the uprightness in the world. That's what God's holiness means. It should make us be inspired. Now, Paul mentions God's wrath 10 times in this letter, 10 times. And listen to what James Boyce says about it in his commentary. He says, every time the wrath is mentioned, it is not God flailing out in petulant anger that offends him momentarily. Rather, it is God's firm, fearsome hatred of all that is wicked, and it is poured out upon all who are not forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. That's his definition of wrath. All right, this brings us to our next point. How is God's wrath displayed? How does it show up? Now look back at verse 18, and I want you to notice the unusual verb tense in verse 18. Now when you look at verse 18, this is how I would maybe expect it to read. Listen closely. The wrath of God will be revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of men. But that's not how it reads. You see, the verb is not future. It is present tense. The verse says God's wrath is being revealed. Now, the Bible does speak about future wrath, right? All the time. There is a great and coming day of God's wrath in Romans 2, verse 5. That day is discussed. That will be a terrible day, a fearsome day. It will be a day of justice and fairness, a day of rewards for good done and punishment for evil done, a day when all things that just we tore our hair out over will be made right by God. And it should be a day that you and I are preparing for right now by repenting of our sins, trusting in Christ, and walking with him to escape that wrath. But the Bible also teaches that God's anger, his wrath, is also going on right now in this present evil age. Now, I know when you and I think about the formal wrath of God, what do we think about? We think of lightning, right? Lightning from heaven, or, you know, the bad guys walking, the earth opens and they fall in, right? We think of a very dramatic showing of God's wrath. But you see, in Romans chapter 1, Paul describes God's present wrath differently. He tells us that God's anger is revealed sometimes quietly and invisibly by God handing us over to the misery we've created. Have you ever done that, parents? You're just tired. You've repeated yourself again and again and again, and so you say, you know what? I'm going to let you stew in your juices. You're just going to no longer have mom and dad to shield you from the consequences of your choice. Let them come. Stew away. And maybe that will teach you. Well, that is what the Bible says God is doing. God is showing his wrath today by allowing the world to drown in its self-created misery. He is allowing our world to unravel in the here and now by punishing evil before the coming day, even now. So commentators, it's interesting, have noted many expressions of God's present wrath. Charles Hodge of Princeton Seminary, 19th century theologian, notes God's wrath is revealed every time sin and crime is punished in this life, every time misery results from our moral evil, and every time your voice of conscience shouts inside your head and makes you not be able to enjoy the bad that you did. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a mid-20th century theologian, goes on to find God's wrath revealed in human disease and illness, in the universality of death, in the great atrocities of human history, and even in the wicked treatment God's own son received when he visited us in his earthly ministry and we murdered him. There are many expressions of God's wrath in this world. Paul will describe many, and he does. In the coming weeks in our sermon series, we're going to hear, well, at least the next four sermons about God's wrath show up in four modern areas. It's so interesting how very modern the Bible is. Oh my. Look at these four areas where God's wrath shows up according to the teaching of Paul. Paul says they show up in our mental health. Verses 19 through 21, he says in this secular religion, this crazy religions that we come up with, 22 through 25, in sexual corruption. I mean, talk about a topic that is perennial and people can't find happiness and satisfaction. It's there. And then in decaying society. Why can't we just create a great society? What's so hard about it? Just spend enough money, get enough people, show people what to do. And no. Well, those are four areas Paul will mention, and if you and I circled the chairs, we could probably count more. And so now we come to our final point of tonight's sermon. Who is the object of God's wrath? Now, I want to be very tender here. Pastoral counseling is challenging. But I want to ask you a very personal, but a very gentle, non-judging question. Are you hurting right now? Are you in pain? Has a misery in this life touched you in a debilitating way? And you're broken up over it. Maybe God has taken your health away. Maybe he has allowed mental health challenges. Maybe God has allowed injustice to strike you. Maybe you're a victim. And in your darkest moment, maybe you've come to church and you've been at the end of your rope and you've said, how can a good God allow this? Suffering, my suffering in this world. Romans 1 answers this question with a counter question. We ask, how can a good God allow suffering in our world? The real question is, how can a good God allow you and me in this world? Because we're sinners. We're contributors. We're all on the team. And what I'm saying, dear church, and I don't pretend to know the ins and outs and the intricacies of suffering you are dealing with today, I won't pretend to be wise enough to sort it out. But let me tell you an immutable truth. There is a just reason for our miseries in this life. Paul tells us what it is in verse 18, and man, I have to deliver the news. Look at verse 18 again, and here's Paul's answer. He says, God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against two things. Two things. Look at verse 18. All godlessness and all wickedness of men. What that means is when misery strikes in this life, it is not random, it is not pell-mell, it is not against people innocently walking along the river of life, minding their own business, doing good, spreading love. The Bible says God's present wrath is being revealed without exception upon all. We're all in this together. All of us, because all, says Paul, are godless and wicked. Now the word godless, according to J.B. Lightfoot, in his commentary, is any sin against God. That's easy to remember, isn't it? Godlessness, a sin against God. And he goes on to tell us, wickedness, on the other hand, is any sin against humanity. And so godlessness is breaking those vertical commands that God says our relationship with God should be right. In the Ten Commandments, we call that the first table of the law. Wickedness is our working with one another on a daily basis, which we call in the Ten Commandments the second table of the law, our horizontal. Godlessness is vertical sin against God. Wickedness is horizontal sin against one another. And the Bible says this is who we are. The Bible says that we naturally try to get rid of God. We try to be naturally selective about thinking about God. We make ourselves to be God. That's what we do. We try to create worlds that build God out, that give us escape clauses, that keep us on the throne of our lives. Everybody does it, every single person. And the Bible says We also try to live a life that builds each other out and makes us, me, king of my palace, queen of my palace. And so anyone who does not love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, nor their neighbor as themselves, we've got no room to complain about God's just anger at our lives and the misery God distributes in the way he does to all of us. He's justly mad. Well, that's our conclusion. God is justly mad. But let me tell you that the message is bad news, then good news. You and I have good news that we can be united to Jesus by faith and repentance. Repentance means I've listened to what pastor has preached from the word and I agree. Right? Beforehand, I was maybe soft. The miseries, why am I getting them? But now I see and I repent. Like, I deserve worse. My wife came home yesterday after 10 days of absence, and as I gave her a hug, I'm like, I don't deserve this, but I'm glad I got it. What I have, I deserve worse. You all would agree if you knew me. You'd be nice. Maybe you wouldn't. Maybe you're like, ah! Fire him now! And so that's repenting. And then trusting in Christ is to receive his death and resurrection for you, all the beauty of Jesus is imputed to you. The Father looks at you and sees the beauty of Jesus and says, well done. Enter in, my good and faithful servant. Now, if you are not united to Jesus in this wonderful gift by grace through faith, then the one thing I want you to not leave here tonight thinking is that God is smiling at you. God, he is grieved with you. He is frowning upon you justly. You know, when people frown at us, what do? Hey, why are you frowning at me? Why don't you take a picture to last longer? You know, that's what we do. This is just. He may be grieved by you and frowning at you, but not smiling at you. Jesus himself tells us that heaven smiles and that angels rejoice when a sinner repents and the wrath of God is removed through vital faith and union with Jesus. And let all God's people agree by saying, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. You are good and just and right, the many things that in some measure we aspire for, but you're too much, Lord. You're more than we can handle. We're repulsed by how good you actually are, and we're drawn away by your holiness. And we thank you that in your mercies you have sent Christ, and in your mercies you've allowed miseries that are sort of tremors before the big quake comes on the final day. These miseries in tension, transition, and troubles we find in our daily life that shake some of us out of our slumber and make us realize that we need the smile of God. We acknowledge, Lord, that there's much evidence of your displeasure with this world. And we thank you for your mercies in Christ. You've raised Jesus from the dead, vindicating his life, publicly displaying that all who repent and trust in Jesus shall not be put to shame. Oh, Lord Jesus, come. We love you and we receive you. And we pray that in your mercies you would layer by layer begin removing the miseries that we justly deserve and prepare us for the glory that waits for us in the world to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Let us all say, amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.